Thank you once again to the choir. I hope there's room for you to sit. Otherwise, I'll ask people again to squeeze in a little bit so that there is room for everyone this morning. And thank you, Pam, for pinch hitting in Karen's absence this morning. And thank you to Caitlin. Caitlin was the one who came up with the idea for being able to offer the free tickets to people in the community especially. So we are really hoping you will connect people you've connected with who don't know Christ, may not be in a church, that you will take advantage of this. We were able to reserve two theaters at Rivertown for December 3 at 2 o'clock. So let's not miss this opportunity, but take full advantage of it. I'm Pastor Jim Goldschmeding, and today we pick up with the next sermon in the meaning of symbols in the book of Jeremiah. And today is part 5. Last Sunday, we learned two great truths from Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17. The first is the heart is deceitful above all things. In other words, human nature. We are born deceitful, our flesh above all things. And second, the heart is desperately corrupt, which means it's wicked, so much so that no person can ever fully comprehend just exactly how corrupt our nature is. Here's Jeremiah 17:9 again. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt or wicked. Who can understand it and fully know its secret motives? Now, Jeremiah wanted the people to understand, the people of Judah, to know that apart from God, there is absolutely no hope for human beings. Now, you may not be comfortable hearing that. You may not like hearing that. People don't like anyone to talk about men and women that way today any better than the people in Jeremiah's day liked it when he said it. But the prophet didn't leave people helpless and hopeless. The Bible never leaves us. Never leaves us helpless and hopeless. Never says the bottom line, the end story, is tough luck. You have no place else to go. In Jeremiah 17:12, he identified the one true source of hope for humanity when he said, a glorious throne, exalted from the beginning, and that, of course, is the throne of God, is the place of our sanctuary. Lord, you are the hope of Israel. So what he's saying, our sanctuary, our safe place, is a relationship of love and obedience with God Himself. Whenever an individual, whenever a nation turns back to God, healing and restoration begin. This is in line with the well-known promise of 2 Chronicles 7:14, where we know these words, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now remember, that's not a reference to America. That's a reference to the people of God. Because the Israelites were the people of God. They had turned their hearts away from Him. And He's saying, if you turn back to Me, I will restore your land. I will heal you. I will bring life back to you. And so I will remind you again this morning that we, the church in America, are the hope for the world. The hope for America. Really, the church around the world. And that God calls us to be the first people to make sure our hearts are turned back to Him so He can then work through us and work within us to do His work in the world. That brings us to Jeremiah 18, where the Lord introduced another of the symbols He used to teach the prophet what was on his heart regarding the people of Israel, and that's the potter and the clay. Jeremiah 18 opens with these words. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Go down to the potter's house, and there I will give you my message. So Jeremiah said, I went down to the potter's house, and I saw the potter working at his wheel, but the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hands, so the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as seemed best to him. Jeremiah saw three simple things when he went to the potter's house that day. He saw the clay, he saw the wheel, and he saw the potter himself working with his capable hands and intelligent mind to shape the clay into the vessel he had in mind. And as he was watching, you can imagine the Spirit of God was speaking to his heart and saying, take a look, Jeremiah. There's a lot in here that I want you to see. There's a lot here I want you to communicate to the people of Israel. So when he looked at the clay, he realized the clay was a picture of every person and every nation who ever stood on the earth. And as he watched the clay being shaped into a vessel, he realized that there was some imperfection in the clay that spoiled it. And so picture, if you will, the potter with his hands taking hold of that lump of clay and shaping it back into a ball so he could start over again to begin to put it in the shape for the purpose he had in mind when he put it on the wheel. So there's the clay. Second, Jeremiah saw the wheel constantly turning, bringing the clay in contact with the potter's hands. The wheel was a symbol of life under the control of the potter because it was the potter's foot that was determining the speed of the wheel, or whether it would stop or whether it would start and how fast it would go. He was totally in control of the wheel. And Jeremiah was learning here, the circumstances each day brings into our lives are the hands of the potter pressing against the clay of our lives, subjecting us to his fingers, shaping the vessel of our lives according to his will. And finally, he couldn't help but notice the potter. And no doubt it would have dawned on him that the potter was a symbol of the great potter, God himself. Now, this is a picture that goes through the entire scripture. So in Romans chapter 9, for example, the Apostle Paul picked up on this imagery and asked a couple of rhetorical questions. The thing molded will not say to the molder, "Why did you make me like this?" Will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? And of course he does. Of course he does. And this is a lesson, like all the lessons, looking at all of these symbols, is one that we are wise to take heart. And that is that the great potter has a sovereign right to shape the clay as he wants it to be. So if an imperfection spoils or mars the design, the potter has the right to crush the clay down to a lump and begin again to shape that vessel as he pleases. Now, in the verses that follow, this lesson is applied to the nation of Israel. But consider it applied to our nation and every nation through time. Here it is in Jeremiah, beginning at verse 5, 18, beginning at verse 5. Then the word of the Lord came to me. As he's standing there, he's seeing the clay, he's seeing the wheel, he's seeing the potter. Then the word of the Lord came to me, "O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, says the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom, not just Israel, but any nation or any kingdom, that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil," says we're not going in that direction anymore, "I will repent." We'll come back to that word. "I will repent of the evil I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, that I will bless it, I will enrich it, and if it does evil in my sight, turns away from me, does not listen to my voice, then I will repent of the good which I had intended to do to it." God was warning the people of Judah, if they returned, if they refused to return from their wicked ways, they would be plucked off the wheel of life and crushed like the potter crushed the clay on his wheel, and he would turn them into a useless lump. Did the Lord delight in this? Do you think this is something God does gleefully, or God says, "Oh, I was just hoping this day might come"? Absolutely not. But he knew a crushing blow was necessary in order to usher in restoration, a reshaping of Israel to conform to his design. God deals with you and me and the nations of the world today the same way he dealt with the nation of Israel. God's work with Israel and the potter's work with the clay are pictures drawn to help us understand the meaning of the various pressures and trials and events and catastrophes we experience in life. The potter's work with the clay is a picture of God's hand using the circumstances of our lives to form us into the person he wants us to be. Not just the crises, not just the heartbreaks and the catastrophes, but the blessings as well we just sang about. God uses all of those with His wise hands and His intelligent mind and His sovereignty and in His big heart to say, I'm going to work all these together for good. You've heard that before. To accomplish His purposes in our lives. If we resist His pressure, if we rebel against His heart and His circumstances He allows to come into our lives, our resistance will be crushed. That's what the judgment of Israel and Judah picture for us. But keep in mind, remember, Jeremiah said the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt, and then he immediately goes to a word of hope. Keep in mind that God is not doing this to totally destroy us and wipe us out. He realizes that the breaking down, that the brokenness is necessary if He is to rebuild us and reform us and reshape us into the people He so loves us and wants us to be. The symbol of the potter and the clay is loaded with meaning. Now, I said we come back to the word repent. The word repent, it's found in both verses 8 and 10, teach us an important truth about God. We often think of the word repent, I know I generally do, meaning to change our mind and to turn around. So if you and I are going in a certain direction and we repent, we turn around and we go back the other way. That's generally the way I've explained it and the way I've understood it throughout life. Now, that's true of us, but that's not the way the Bible uses the word regarding God. The meaning, literal meaning of the Hebrew word repent is to heave a sigh. To heave a sigh. God can heave a sigh in one of two ways. First, in verse 8, God says, if I say to a nation, I'm going to destroy you, or to an individual, I'm going to uproot you and crush you, I will heave a sigh of relief if you yield to my pressure to form you to my design. So there's the first one. If you're going in the wrong direction, and we make up our minds and our hearts are drawn to turn away and go the other way, God heaves a sigh of relief because God has no delight whatsoever, none delight whatsoever in crushing people. Absolutely not. He can also heave a sigh of sorrow, that's in verse 10, when His hand is resisted. And that's what was happening in Israel. Listen to verse 11. Now therefore, say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord. Behold, I am shaping evil against you and devising a plan against you. There, right there, is the molding fingers of the potter at work. Okay? Return then, he says, every one of you from his evil way and amend your ways and your doings. This is the heart of the potter, hoping the pressure he was exerting on them and forecasting for them would be enough to give him a reason to sigh with relief as the clay yielded to his hands. But as verse 12 makes clear, that wasn't the case. But they say, that's in vain. In other words, they're saying, forget it, God. We will follow our own plans, and everyone will act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. And so God sighed with sorrow. That's the last thing God wants to see or hear from any of us. He sighed with sorrow, and then he continued, therefore, thus says the Lord, ask among the nations, who has ever heard the likes of this? The virgin Israel has done a very horrible thing. Does the snow of Lebanon leave the crags of Syrian? Do the mountain waters run dry, the cold flowing streams? And there's more rhetorical questions there. So what God is saying, first of all, does it ever happen that the snow and ice on the top of a mountain melts and runs down the mountain? Of course it does. Rhetorical question. And as long as that snow is melting and it's running down the mountain, do the streams at the foot of the mountain ever run dry? Absolutely not. That just doesn't happen. More words from God. But my people, this is the way it ought to be. This is the way I intend it. But my people have forgotten me. They burn incense to false gods. They have stumbled in their ways, in the ancient roads, and have gone into bypaths, not the highway, making their land a horror, a thing to be hissed at forever. Everyone who passes by it is horrified and shakes his head. Like the east wind, I will scatter them before the enemy. I will show them my back, not my face, in the day of their calamity. You ever anybody upset with you? Or maybe you've upset them and they turn their back to you? That really stinks. You just want to plead, please turn back. Let's talk. Let's deal with this. Let's discuss this. And their back is turned to you. And here's God saying, I've given you every chance imaginable to keep my eyes toward you, to keep my face toward you, to keep blessing you, smiling on you. But you refuse to respond. And so therefore I'm going to turn my back and my face to you. And that's the potter sighing with deep sorrow, smashing the clay into a lump so he can begin again to shape it into the vessel of his choosing and design. Now imagine Jeremiah going back to the people and telling them, hey folks, guess what? The Lord just gave me another symbol to illustrate his heart for you and his message to you. And telling them all about his trip to the potter's house and then explaining the meaning of it to them. If you don't shape up, God is going to pluck you off the wheel. He's going to fold you into a lump of clay, and he's going to hammer you a little bit, and then he's going to put it back on the wheel, and he's going to start over again with you. How well do you think the people responded to that? You're right. Not well at all. Because of Jeremiah's proclamation of doom, the king and the people plotted to prove him a liar. Then they said, he doesn't know what he's talking about. So come, let's make plots against Jeremiah. And notice this, and I'll explain it in a second. For the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come, let us smite him, Jeremiah, with the tongue, and let us not heed any of his words. What he's saying here is everybody from the king to the commander belligerently agreed. Let's make one thing perfectly clear. This fanatic, Jeremiah, is not going to change anything in this nation. The priests will keep on hanging on to the law. It will not perish from them. The wise will still give counsel, and the prophet will still tell us what we want to hear. In other words, they saw no reason for change. And they had no fear about any kind of ramifications, and they had no fear about what God would do with them. So instead of heeding what Jeremiah was saying and turning their hearts to God, they launched a campaign of defilement and defamation against Jeremiah. They conspired to undermine him in every way possible. How do you imagine Jeremiah responded? This is a good, godly man, a good heart with a passionate love for the people. He turned to the Lord, which is the right thing to do. And the first thing he did, which is pretty human, he complained. Give heed to me, O Lord, and hearken to my plea. Is evil a recompense for good? Is this what I deserve for all the good I've done? Yet they have dug a pit for my life. Remember how I stood before thee to speak good for them, to turn away thy wrath from them. In other words, I don't get it, God. I've been faithful from the day you called me. I've been faithful to pray for them and plead for them to turn away from their sin and to turn away from your wrath and to spare them. And all I get for my passion and my prayers on their behalf is threats on my life. Do you picture Jeremiah was at the end of his rope? Do you blame him? He was at the end of his rope. I don't think I could have lasted as long as Jeremiah did before making a very unique plea to God. This may surprise you. If you've read ahead in the scripture, you know where we're going with this. But he made a very unique plea to God that was not pretty. Nor was it what we would expect from him. Note how brutally honest he was. Therefore, can you imagine saying this about your neighbor, even about your worst enemy? I mean, can you imagine a Michigan fan saying this about Michigan State? Yeah, that's okay. But listen to this. This is unbelievable, especially coming from this guy. Therefore, deliver up their children to famine. Give them over to the power of the sword. Let their wives become childless and widowed. May their men meet death by pestilence. Their youths be slain by the sword in battle. Well, was this taken someplace else and planted into the book of Jeremiah? Is this really Jeremiah? It is. May a cry be heard from their houses when you bring the marauder suddenly upon them. For they have dug a pit to take me and laid snares for my feet. Yet you, O Lord, know all their plotting to slay me. Do not forgive their iniquity, nor blot out their sin from your sight. Let them be overthrown before you. Deal with them in the time of your anger. Wow. Get them, Lord. They've got it coming. As I said before, Jeremiah was a wonderfully godly man, genuinely so, with a heart for God and a heart for people, but he was human. And what he's doing here, and he probably realized it, he was proving he, like all humanity, has a heart that's desperately corrupt, desperately wicked, and more deceitful than anybody can possibly even imagine. He likely knew, and maybe he looked back sometime and he thought, what I should have prayed was, Lord, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. But he just couldn't, at least not at this point. I appreciate the honesty of Jeremiah and the book he wrote, and I can relate to it. He had times of weakness and trembling, of fear and reaction in the flesh. What next? God sent Jeremiah back to the potter's house. This symbol isn't done. The Lord said, go buy a potter's earthen flask and take some of the elders of the people and some of the senior priests and go out to the valley of the son of Hinnom at the entry of the potsherd gate and proclaim there the words that I tell you. Why go back to the potter's house? Wouldn't it seem that the whole thing was finished? But God wanted him to go back and to buy a finished flask, shaped, baked, hardened, and ready for use, and take the elders of the people to the garbage dump outside Jerusalem. That's what the Valley of the Son of Hinnom was, to show them the sovereignty of the potter over the clay. The garbage dump was the grossest, smelliest part of the whole city of Jerusalem. And it was because it's where the carcasses of dogs and cats who died in the streets were left to rot. And it was the place where bodies of criminals were thrown after execution to rot in the sun and to be food for the vultures. Once there with the elders, he was to say to them these words. This guy had a lot of nerve, didn't he? They're already plotting against him. They're lying about him. They're trying to do everything they can to defame him and destroy him and to hurt him and all of that sort of thing. Now, but this guy is so obedient to the Lord, even as broken as his heart was. He's so obedient to the Lord, he was willing to do this. And so he gets out there and he says, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Behold, I am bringing such evil upon this place that the ears of everyone who hears of it, including the surrounding nations, including the USA today, because we're reading this, we're learning about this. And this is incredibly relevant, that everyone will tingle because the people have forsaken me and have profaned this place by burning incense of it to other gods who neither they nor their fathers know, nor the kings of Judah have known. And because they have filled this place with the blood of innocents and have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or decree, nor did it come to even my mind. God says, I just can't even conceive of people doing this. Therefore, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when this place so shall no more be called Topheth, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. And in this place, I will make void the plans of Judah and Jerusalem. Not very politically correct. Not the way to win friends, make friends, and influence people. But God is saying, this is it, folks. I'm telling you about the sovereignty of the potter over the clay. Men and women make plans, but God makes other plans, and His plans are always the final word. He goes on. And in this place, I will make void the plans of Judah and Jerusalem. Go ahead and plan all you want. I'm going to make them void. And I will cause their people to fall by the sword before their enemies and by the hand of those who seek their life. I will give their dead bodies for food to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the earth. And I will make this city a horror, a thing to be hissed at. Everyone who passes by it will be horrified and will hiss because of all its disasters. And I will make them eat the flesh of their sons and their... Boy, this is terrible. And everyone shall eat the flesh of his neighbor in the siege and in the distress with which their enemies and those who seek their life afflict them. This is God just blowing off steam, right? As a matter of fact, a few years later, those words literally came true. A few years later, the armies of Nebuchadnezzar surrounded Jerusalem and laid siege to it. The resulting famine was so severe, the people killed and ate their own children and one another in order to survive. Then the armies of Nebuchadnezzar broke down the walls of Jerusalem and leveled them to the ground, leaving passers-by to whistle in amazement at the destruction of once proud, once mighty Jerusalem. Can't you just hear him going by? You people thought you were really something. You ain't nothing. One more thing. Jeremiah had this flask. He was talking to the elders and the senior priests. There was one more thing God wanted him to do with it. Then, while you're there, after you've said all this, you're in the middle of all this muck and whatever, then you shall break the flask in the sight of the men who go with you, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, so will I break this people and this city as one breaks a potter's vessel so totally into such smithereens that it can never be mended. Men shall bury in Topheth, that is the valley of slaughter, because there will be no place else to bury. Thus will I do to this place, says the Lord, and to its inhabitants, making this city like Topheth. The houses of Jerusalem and the houses of the kings of Judah, all the houses upon whose roofs incense has been burned to all the hosts of heaven, and drink offerings have been poured out to other gods, shall be defiled like the place of Topheth. Jeremiah was to break the flask, one more symbol, to symbolize God's love was so intense, he will never alter his purpose, even if he has to crush them to fulfill it. Wow. I very prayerfully wrote this conclusion. Jeremiah was known by his contemporaries and down through history as the prophet of doom. And you're not surprised by that. I'm no Jeremiah. And I don't want to sound like a prophet of doom. But I am concerned about our great nation. The mightiest power in the history of humankind, our supremacy is being challenged like never before. And I'm not even going to pretend that I understand all this. Not even close. I just know God is in control because He's in control of everything. But I see America's supremacy being challenged like never before by China, Russia, and even belligerent little North Carolina. Not North Carolina. Okay, you got me. North Korea. I think the Carolinas are okay. That concerns me. But what concerns me more is the belligerence of the people in America. Do you remember that phrase, the blood of innocence? As I was reading that, it absolutely stood out like it was in bold. The blood of innocence that was taking place in Israel is taking place in America. The innocent lives of over 40 million unborn children in our land have been snatched away with the blessing of our government and hundreds of millions of people who support it. It's been forbidden to offer prayer to God in schools, including coaches being fired for praying with their players on the football field, players who choose to bow their heads and pray with that coach. Our nation's leaders have decided marriage is no longer a sacred commitment solely between a man and a woman, but when two men or two women come together, it's also called a marriage. I invite anyone to read Romans 1 for God's sovereign thoughts on that matter. Folks, I'm not trying to be the least bit political. Not the least bit political. I just think we need to make sure we're aware. So what do we do? What do we do? I think always number one is how righteous are we before God? Or are we coming to church and maybe saying amen and maybe singing the songs and everything, and we're going out and living a lie in whatever way might happen? But I also say this morning because I want to invite you to keep reading all the Bible for God's thoughts on many matters, not just those I mentioned. On many matters related to our relationship with Him and our relationships with one another. Knowing the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt, we must get on our knees before Almighty God to plead for His mercy for America. To plead for Him to stay His hand from judgment over America. And to pray for a mighty work of His Spirit in your heart, my heart, and the hearts of every person in America, from the president to the unknown men and women in the most obscure places in our land. I don't know what else to say. Let's pray. Father, don't let us relegate this teaching of Jeremiah to thousands of years ago and to an ancient Israel and not allow it to come to our hearts, to our nation, to our homes. You are the potter and we are the clay. Mold us, make us, shape us according to your heart and your will. And Lord, where we are walking away from you, whether it be in behavior or an attitude, whatever it may be, stop us short, Lord. Do in our lives whatever you have to do to make us the people you want us to be, to shape us more and more into the likeness of Jesus, because Jesus is our only hope, not just for America, but for the entire world and for all of creation and for all time. So, Lord, start with us. Bring us to our knees before you if there's something we need to confess and admit we need your forgiveness. And may your Spirit work in our hearts to turn us around, to walk before you in faith and trust and holiness. And Father, be at work in Rosewood Church, because we want to be a church that is truly a beacon, that truly reverences your name and seeks to obey you in all things, and to be a beacon, a light, a hope in the community in which you place us. And Father, we pray for our nation, from the president to the most unknown person in the land. Have a tight grip on our hearts. Steer the heart of President Trump, Lord, as your word says in Proverbs 21. Just like a river of water, a stream of water, in the way you want it to go. And God, do the same throughout this land, we pray. May you be honored in our lives, in our church. And lead our nation to our knees, Lord, that we may honor you too. In Jesus' name. Please stand. May the grace of the Lord be with each and every one of us. Amen.